We're going to be jumping out of the book of Acts this morning as we're working through that book. I'm going to be reading two passages here in a few minutes, one from 2 Timothy and one from Hebrews. If you want to find those books in your Bible, if you have one handy or a pew Bible handy that you'd like to use. We're going to be looking this morning at leadership in the church. And the idea is this. The idea is team. The idea is family. The idea is a unified body in which leadership is necessary. Leadership is necessary for a good team. It brings blessing. It's necessary to a body thriving. And so Jesus establishes leadership in the church. He is our great shepherd. So as Jesus is our prophet, our teacher, our priest, our intercessor, and our king, the one who rules over us, he grants authority in the church under shepherds to exercise those same roles, teaching, prophetic gifts, priestly, intercessory gifts, and then ruling, kingly gifts. Elders are not the chief shepherds, they are under shepherds. Only Jesus is the one great true shepherd. I had a meeting with the guys this past week and was sharing with them a couple of diagrams, a couple of charts that I saw at this prayer conference that I went to. And so this one diagram, if you can picture a hub with spokes going out from it, and the spokes going out from this hub are the things and the gifts and the activities and the people and the resources in the church. Missions and finances and facilities and men's and women's ministries and Bible studies and all of those things. And at the center of this hub is the pastor and elders who sort of make sure all of these things are functioning as they should. And I started to say, and then paused, I said, this model is, and Randy Brooks said, death. And he is exactly right. That model is a model of death for a church, where a church would depend upon leadership rather than Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So truly, the way that diagram should work is these spokes go out of men's and women's ministries and missions and all of these discipleship areas and evangelism areas and worship areas and mercy areas and the leadership, and all of those areas should be driven by the Holy Spirit. Leaders are called to lead, but this session, either as individuals or as a whole, will never be Jesus. Right? We will not be Jesus. We are grateful that Jesus is head of the church. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And then from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. So the first two verses are really directed to the leadership, as Paul writes to Timothy, and then the second verse is from Hebrews to the congregation. Let me read these texts and then we'll pray together. This is the very word of God. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you from the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let's pray. Lord, these are weighty passages, but they are good for our soul. And so we pray that you would write your word upon our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have spent a lot of time over the last year talking about qualifications for elders. We've talked about the gifting that's necessary and the character that is necessary. Having an internal sense of call and an external sense of call by the congregation. Those are the qualifications of an elder. But what is the strength of an elder? The text does not tell us this. It does not tell us be smart and be winsome and don't make mistakes. That is not what the text tells us. Paul tells Timothy to be strong, but it is not in the worldly sense of be strong. In fact, the call to the office of elder is a call to be weak. It's a call to service. It's a call to empty oneself and to pray that Jesus would work. So Paul does not just tell Timothy to be strong, but he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, why is Timothy told that? Timothy is told to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus because Timothy, by definition, is weak. He was questioned because of his age. He had physical infirmities. He had stomach issues and frequent ailments. And so he was told to be strong in Christ. It is the grace of Christ that is to sustain leadership and to sustain all of God's people. It's His grace that strengthens us. It's His grace that changes us. The only strength that Timothy had, the only strength that the elders will have, is in fact the strength of Christ. And so Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you," and so it is. The call of the elder, first and foremost, is to know Christ and to walk with Christ and to rest in Christ. What he does ministry-wise should come out of that, but who he is in Christ comes first. And that is the strength of the elder. So what is the task of the elder? Well, there are many things that fall to the elder. To teach, to watch over the flock, to set a godly example. If you still have your Bible open to 2 Timothy, it says this, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That is a different phrasing, if you will, of the Great Commission. The call of elders is to make disciples. If you look at this passage, it's a short verse, right? It's a simple verse, but you see four generations of discipleship here. The things which you have heard from me, so what Paul gives to Timothy, Timothy is to entrust to faithful men who are then to do what? To teach others also. So it's from Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others. That is the call of the elder, to make disciples. And to make disciples means about 1,000 different things, right? That means, I have a buddy who has a friend, and this his quip is, you know, I'm going to disciple you real hard. That is, discipleship does not always look like that. Discipleship can be by someone's bedside in the hospital and simply reminding them who Jesus is in that moment. Discipleship can be with somebody who's just given birth to a baby and reminding them and praying with them of the glorious gift of God that's been given to them, of a baby that's been made in God's image. All of those things are discipleship. Discipleship is exhortation at points. So the vocabulary that is used, if we look at Titus, elders are to exhort those who believe. They are to refute those who contradict. The call of the elder is not always to say things that we want to hear. It's not to tickle the ears. Elders are truth tellers. In the movie Saving Private Ryan, there's a scene where this medic is kind of moving from person to person and he needs help from those around him, And so he asked this guy to go over to a wounded soldier, a guy who's not medically trained, and he says, "Smell that leg. Tell me if it smells like cheese." And so the guy takes a whiff, and it's an awful, awful smell, and he nods his head. Well, what diagnosis did that guy make? He made the nature of the diagnosis as he determined what was true. And what was true was not necessarily what the wounded man wanted to hear, what the medic hoped to hear, but that diagnosis is what was needed to be heard, right? Because it's what allows then the physician or the medic to come and to do what is necessary in that moment. We must have, for our own hearts, for our own church, for our own world, a diagnosis that comes from the great physician. We have to know just where and how we are in need of him, and we need the voice of others to speak into our lives. So when I do premarital counseling, I look at each of those people who are sitting before me at points, and I say to the guy who is going to be, leading and head of his home, and I say, "Do you know what her greatest qualification is to speak into your life?" And the answer is, she's not you. And the same question holds true for her, because we all have blind spots, right? If I am out working all day, I rarely have an idea of how badly I smell, right? I need others around me to tell me what the deal is. I don't always need that, but there are occasions, yes? There are occasions. Elders are there to help you know where your wounds are, to point you then to the great physician, to direct you to him who is able to heal those wounds and mend those wounds, and to encourage you and exhort you to hope and to rest and to look to him, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who weep. They will keep watch over you. That is a solemn task. There are times, quite honestly, when I don't want that task. They will watch out for problems within this body. They will watch for threats from without. They will look to see what is dangerous to your souls. They will point you to Jesus, and they will tell you what is true. Praise God. If you are trying to justify an affair or an addiction, those who are watching over your souls will be bold enough to tell you what is true. Amen. The job is not to set out a buffet table. The job is not to survey the crowd. The elders aren't customer service. The elders are there to pray and walk with every one of you through all of your junk, to walk with you, not lording rule over you, but to walk beside you. And when they do that, that is the work of Christ. The elders will pray for you and with you and encourage you to find hope in being a son or daughter of the living God when all else seems lost, but when you can cling to that. How then do elders lead? In Hebrews 13, it says, as those who have to give an account. Elders in the church, the particular elders of this church, one day will have to stand before God and give an account for you. That is a weighty call. It is a great privilege, but it is a great responsibility. God will require an answer from us. So what then is the elder's joy? In 3 John John writes, I have no greater joy than that my children are walking in the truth. That's the elder's joy. To see people follow Jesus. In Philippians 4, Paul calls those whom he ministered to his crown and his joy. Elders are not in it for the money. They are not in it for glory. They are not in it for power. They are not in it for reputation. There is great cost to serve as an elder in Christ's church. They do it because God has equipped them and called them and gifted them, and it has been laid on their heart to serve the body in this way. We have, so that first chunk of the sermon primarily directed to those in leadership. That is the call. That is the exhortation. It is weighty. It cannot be taken lightly. Nor can the call to the congregation. You've been given, I've used the terms leaders in the church, but it is authority in the church. Everybody who just loves authority, wave your hand wildly now, right? I mean, we don't, there are moments, yes, that we like authority, particularly when that authority agrees with us, or when that authority does what we want that authority to do, and we think it benefits us. But there is, from the time of Adam and Eve, some genetic and spiritual things that have been passed down to us that says, I don't like authority much. And culturally, in our nation, we fuel that fire as much as we can to disregard and disrespect authority. But the call to submit to authority comes from Jesus. These guys will put in a tremendous number of hours. They don't have all of the spiritual gifts. They're not perfect. They need grace like you need grace. They need forgiveness like you need forgiveness. They need patience like you need patience. Let me clarify one or two things here quickly, just to make sure everybody understands something. If someone were to ask me after the service, what would you like to see in missions for grace for the next year? I could give them an answer, or let's say, what's your opinion of this political issue or whatever it might be? Understand, that is Dave speaking as an individual. That is not the session speaking. Does that make sense? When you're speaking to an individual on the session, that individual is not necessarily speaking for the session, unless, let's say, if we have in fact plotted out a mission plan for the next year, then I can say the session has decided this. That's one statement. But if I say I really want to get back to Mexico, that doesn't mean that the session has decided that. That means that's Dave's heart. That's what I'd like to do. But that's not a session directive. Okay, so when you all are submitting, you are submitting first and foremost to that group of men, not to each of them individually in whatever they say. Now, there are things that they can say authoritatively based on the Word of God that counts. But speaking individually and speaking as a session, those are two different things. So how is the congregation to view leadership in the church? How are you to view elders? Scripture speaks frequently to what that looks like, to honor them. If you are thinking the worst, if you are thinking with skepticism, you are probably thinking wrongly. These guys are not coming because they're hoping to, misappropriate funds somewhere, right? They're coming to serve the body. So I'm going to frame it first when we look at what the call of the congregation is. I'm going to frame it first in the negative and then in the positive. Because the text has told us, don't grumble. Don't steal their joy. That's what the passage says. Don't Don't criticize them as though they're in something for their own glory and their own benefit. I was recently at a community event, and there's a guy there who is a volunteer, spends, I can't even imagine how many hours for this community event. And here's the grand kickoff, you know, and things appear to be going swimmingly, and there was a little, you know, break. And there is a woman, I mean, she is just in his ear. Just, I mean, sort of, you know, how hard this is for, you know, blah, blah, blah. And everybody's kind of, those who are in the earshot are kind of going like, nothing really looks to be wrong, you know. And so he responded to her. She had no idea that he had had a flight delayed the day before and had gotten home at 3 a.m. and then gotten up early to go oversee this event. I mean, this guy's probably put in hundreds of hours, right? And so his response to her was, we are going to do the best that we can. And then she walked away and he turned around and said to me and to Chris, fire me, right? Because it just took his joy. How simple would it have been to have, perhaps if there was something that needed to be brought to his attention, with that, say, thank you for everything you've done. God does not call you to be cynical. Where there is false leadership or poor leadership, it needs to go away, including me. If I start preaching wacky stuff, then it's the call of the elders to seek my repentance there. And if I continue to be goofy, then it is the role of the congregation and the presbytery to make sure I am doing something other than preaching and teaching. Okay? If there's bad leadership, it needs to go away. But where there's good leadership, God expects it to be followed. If you look in the Old Testament, I mean, Jesus doesn't like it much when ordained leadership is ridiculed. Like people get swallowed up by fire and eaten by bears and things like that in the Old Testament, right? Different manifestations, perhaps, of that now. But good leadership is to be followed. There was, some years ago, an effort in some developing countries that were suffering horribly from just not having the basics, food, a little bit of money. And so somebody came up with an ingenious plan, and the plan looked like this. Let's provide them resources that can reproduce and find some sustainable economic entity that will work in these individual impoverished families. So eventually they'll be independent and stable. And the particular plan involved rabbits. And the idea was, is you give a family a couple of rabbits. You give them a boy rabbit and a girl rabbit. And you build a hutch and some seeds for a garden. And the rabbits grow. And then you have some vegetables that grow. And you feed the rabbits. And the rabbits produce fertilizer. And you get more seeds and more garden. And before long, more rabbits. And you create this cycle, so that eventually the family becomes more and more healthy. The plan, while it worked great on paper, failed miserably. And the reason why is they ate the rabbits. They could not see long term enough and could not wait long enough that they ate the rabbits. So let me utter these very profound words. Don't eat the rabbits. All right? Don't eat the rabbits. I mean, the leadership is here to care for you and to provide long-term for your health and sustenance. Don't eat the rabbits. Have confidence. I mean, these men that we are ordaining have been examined thoroughly, not just doctrinally, but in character. They've been nominated and elected by you. They are good men. Have confidence in them. It is going to take us some time to grow into a team and to develop. I mean, we're starting now, right, to form team. So it will not look like a well-oiled machine, but that's okay. Pray for them. Pray for me. Please pray. Richard Phillips wrote this: if you do not pray for these things regularly for your pastors and elders, then you fail to realize both their importance for the church and the frailty of their sinful nature, which, like yours, is flesh in all its weaknesses. Please pray for your elders. We are committed to you in community. Tell them you are praying for them. Write them a note. Thank them. Do something to make their work a joy. Let them do it with joy. Their call is to watch over your souls. Your call is to make their work a joy. Simply put, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Let me close with this story. There is a book that I have read multiple times, and the title of it is Yeager. It is the autobiography of Chuck Yeager. It is a great read. In World War II, I mean, Chuck Yeager is known especially for breaking the sound barrier, but he was a pilot in World War II and was shot down in German-occupied France and sought to try to make his escape as best as he could. And so it was March. There was still snow everywhere. He was hiding from the Germans and eventually approached a woodcutter and ended up, you know, hiding out in this hayloft, and then was connected with the French underground. And step by step, he tried to make his way out. And the Germans were everywhere looking for him. They were looking for the downed pilot. He had shrapnel wounds. He was banged up. And eventually, when the underground determined that the time was right, they gathered Yeager up along with some others and put them on a truck to take them to the foothills of the Pyrenees for them to cross over into Spain. And so they start out, and it was supposed to be something like a four-day trip, I think, was the plan. And so they are walking through knee-to-waist-deep snow at points. And so they broke up, and Yeager broke up with this other guy to try to make this trip. And they are inching along. The elevation is high, the air is thin, and so they go to take a break, and they find this little tiny woodcutter's cabin. And they go in, and the guy he is with takes off his wet socks and hangs them on branches of this tree outside. And a German patrol comes by, and they don't even bother to knock on the door. They just open up on this shed. And so Yeager and this other guy, they leap out the back window and onto what is this slide for logs to go downhill. And so they slide way down and end up in March, in the Pyrenees, in this deep creek. And they come out soaking wet, and his now friend has had his leg almost entirely shot off. If I remember correctly, Yeager amputated it. And this guy is much of the time unconscious, Yeager wishing he was. He binds up his wounds, and then he proceeds to drag this guy inch by inch to where they need to be. So the next morning, I mean, he is pulling and pushing and getting him to a ridge and then kind of pushing him down. You know, they're sliding down hills and make this gruesome journey. What was he trying to do? It's pretty simple. He's trying to do what he needed to do for the day to survive. He's trying to keep distance from the enemy. He's trying to get home. He's trying to help somebody else get home too. And that's pretty much what the leadership at Grace is looking to do. We are looking to do what has to be done for the day. We are looking to keep distance from the enemy. We are trying to get home. And we are trying to help others get home before the dark comes. It is a spiritual warfare that we are in. We need each other desperately. Every one of us. The Lord has given to every person in this body gifts to use. And so we work together on our way home, looking for others to come with us. Let's pray. Lord, you have been so very good to us. We thank you that your promises are sure, that we ultimately rest in you to get us home, but we need each other in the journey. And so we ask that in these next minutes of our worship, as we take vows and as we lay hands on these men and pray for them, and sing and worship you, that this would just be a joyful, sweet, memorable time. We ask these things in your name. Amen.